Brother Al has selected for his topic very serious words. It is finished. It is finished. Brother Al.
I would like to know whether everybody can hear, because we had trouble in the last service. Unfortunately, it was very difficult in the back to hear Brother Webster's words, and I'm sure that we possibly missed some that would have been very profitable to us. We, Sister Betty and I, are so happy to be with you here in Albuquerque, this pre-memorial convention. We've been greatly blessed with fellowship thus far, with the spiritual food that we've had the privilege of partaking. We look forward to the balance of the convention. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in our class in Sacramento. Also, special love from Brother Cole, Brother Jesse Cole, this is. He is not able to attend our Sunday morning meetings nor our Wednesday evening meetings, but we do every Sunday afternoon, those of us who are able, we have a meeting with him in his home. He sends his special love to all of you here. It is finished. Familiar words to all of us. When Jesus, at his first advent, preached, he quoted the prophet Isaiah respecting himself, which declared that he would open the prison house and he would set at liberty the captives. We're going to read about this in the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 18 and 19. And as we read this, we recognize Jesus is quoting from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. He declares this to be the gospel. 4:18, Luke. He says, the Spirit, and he, you recall, he had gone into the synagogue, and these words were quoted by him in the synagogue as he opened the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We recognize these words. We realize that he did not quote all of the words that Isaiah had set down here. We believe it was not appropriate at the time. But we have expressed here the commission of Jesus at his first advent. Also, we have set forth here our commission, yours and mine. But this is the gospel of the kingdom that is set forth here. It's the gospel concerning the resurrection of mankind, the glad tidings of the deliverance of all the captives from the prison house of death, and from the power of the adversary, him that hath the power or dominion of death, the devil. We all realize and how thankful we are that our eyes have been opened to understand that mankind is under the sentence of death because one man sinned, and this sentence of death came directly upon Father Adam. And only indirectly as it were, through him, as his progeny, the sentence has come upon you and me and all the race of mankind, those who have descended from Adam. Justice in redeeming mankind demands only a corresponding price. A price to correspond to that which Adam lost. The life of another perfect human being to die in the place of Adam. This must be accomplished before Adam can be released from the sentence of death, and before any of his posterity can be released from the condemnation of that sin by which he brought the condemnation upon all of his posterity. But how we have rejoiced at the economy of God and the wisdom of God in this arrangement. Because through this arrangement, one price, one perfect sacrifice would pay the entire penalty. Jesus' words then imply a ransom. The prison house would be opened, the captives would be set free. A corresponding price would accomplish this. It would release the captives from the prison house of death. We recall that Jesus himself, at his first advent, announced that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for the many. In carrying out the charge which was given to him in this 61st chapter of Isaiah, Jesus will die. He will give his perfect life a sacrifice. This perfect life without blemish. And in doing the will of God, his flesh is to be completely consumed in death. And we see the love of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, as Jesus entering into this assignment completely, voluntarily, in completing it, he will have said, "It is finished." In accomplishing it, he said that, "I will do that which my Father has given me to finish." And of course, we realize that he was faithful in this. On four separate occasions, Jesus directed our attention to finishing the work which was given to him by the Heavenly Father. We're going to look at those briefly. The first occasion was in the fourth chapter of John. We're going to read verses 31 through 34. In the meanwhile, Jesus' disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." Of course, this was on an occasion when they were beginning to eat and Jesus had come into their midst. But Jesus said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore, said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." We remember, after Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, after he came out, he was tempted by the devil. And at that time, one of the tests, of course, was to provide food for himself because he was hungry. And rather than fall into the hands of the adversary, Jesus answered him and said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now I imagine that one of the thoughts that entered Jesus' mind at this time was something that we read in the book of Job. Jesus certainly had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures in this regard. In the 23rd chapter of Job, in verse 12, in the account, of course, Job was being tried severely. He had been searching for God, and he had maintained his integrity, his love for God. He had kept God's ways. He'd not gone back from God's commandments, the account tells us. But then it continues, and we read that he esteemed them even more necessary than his daily food. And here, of course, he was talking about his temporal food. It's the same thing that Jesus was telling in this regard. Every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of God, these sustain man as well as the temporal food. Job recognized this. In the 6th chapter of John, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus had performed miracles, of course, many miracles, and he had fed the multitudes. And here he replied to some of those who were following him. He says, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." And then he admonishes them and instructs them kindly. But he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus was pointing out to these who were following because of the marvelous things he was doing, but here primarily, as he sensed, it was because of the temporal provisions that he was providing for them. He pointed out that this was not the main thing, it wasn't the only thing, but the Word of God was of primary importance. So, Jesus' main objective of life was not to supply temporal wants, and certainly this should not be our main objective of life. And as we go about our way, doing the will of God to the best of our ability, serving Him, serving the truth and the brethren day by day, we become tired, perhaps weary at times, physically, but this should not be our main concern. Our main endeavor should be to do the will of God, to keep His commandments, and be submissive to His leadings and His instructions. We read something in connection with food in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, in the 14th verse, Hebrews 5:14. And this also concerns the matter of meat. We're going to read the 13th verse to pick up the thought. He says, "But everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." The margin in my Bible says that are perfect. The thought here is that are mature Christians. So he says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." To discriminate, or to distinguish, or to judge, as it were, both good and evil. What kind of meat is this? Well, certainly, it's spiritual food he's talking about, isn't it? The Diaglot translation renders the 14th verse in this way. He says, "Solid food is for adults, speaking of, here again, mature Christians, those possessing faculties habitually exercised for the discrimination both of good and evil. If we don't know the truth, if we don't practice the truth and make it a part of our lives, this couldn't possibly be the standard by which we endeavor to live. We have to know the truth in order to live by it, to discriminate and know what is right, to discern or judge. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 tells us that in understanding, we should be mature. In spiritual understanding, he instructs us and he informs us that we should be mature. Well, back to the fourth chapter of John again, to continue on with this passage and starting with the 35th and 36th verses. Remember, Jesus had just mentioned concerning his meat is doing the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in verse 35, Jesus says this to them, "Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." Remember, this is in the same context as what Jesus has just mentioned. And he says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And he's speaking here of that harvest of the period in which he was living. He came to the Jews. He was speaking about the harvest of the Jewish age here. Those who were Israelites indeed, those who would be prospective members of the body of Christ, disciples of Jesus. And then Jesus, continuing in this harvest picture, he says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." We see the importance then of doing the will of God. And we're walking in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as we have seen. So this is our main concern in life. Use every means at our disposal to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This was Jesus' commission. It's yours and it's mine. Jesus was pointing out here the food which truly gave life, that food which truly would nourish us. Spiritual food is what each of us are endeavoring to eat. Then we have our second illustration of Jesus coming to finish the work which the Father had given him to do. We've just seen that preaching the gospel of the kingdom was one of the primary works of Jesus that he was to finish. So let us look in the fifth chapter of John. We're going to read verses 31 through 38. Jesus says this, "If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him ye believe not." John, we realize, testified of the truth. John the Baptist. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And he was a shining and a burning lamp. And Jesus says, you rejoiced in his message and in the light that he had. But, as he points out in in verse 38, he says, whom he has sent, ye believe not. Now, in verse 36, Jesus had said here that the works which the Father hath given me to finish, these same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Well, we realize that Jesus did many wonderful works. We think of Luke 8:1, a comment that we read there concerning Jesus. He went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom literally through preaching. He preached through his miracles, his healing, and the other miracles that he did. This testified concerning Jesus that he was the Son of God. He preached to the Jews, and he was gathering and he was assembling his disciples and the apostles. He was assembling his body, the church. He was witnessing to the truth. And of course, we remember that he ate and he mingled with sinners, and he was criticized by the doctors of the law for this. Luke tells us that, in quoting Jesus, he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came a light into the world. He says that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Well, the miracles that Jesus did testified of him, but they were also performed to glorify the Father. This is something that Jesus always had in his mind. Not to exalt himself, not to set himself up as someone who was great, but to point to the Heavenly Father. That's where his authority, his power emanated from. Let's just look at a couple of these, just in passing over. These instances of performing miracles for the purpose of glorifying God. One of these we find in the fifth chapter of Luke, verses 18 through 26. We're not going to read the entire account, but this is the account of a man who was healed of palsy. And of course, he exhibited faith in Jesus. He recognized the power, the love, and the authority of Jesus. Jesus healed this man, and we note in verses 25 and 26, after the man was healed, he rose up before them, and he took up his bed that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. So the man that was healed glorified God. And then all those that were around were amazed, and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So Jesus had accomplished his purpose there. And of course, he was pointing forward to the kingdom, wasn't he? The healing that was going to be complete and permanent in that day. Then in Luke 18:35, another instance. The blind man that was healed. Here, Jesus had healed the blind man, and as we continue the account, starting with verse 40, we read that Jesus stood and commanded this man to be brought unto him, and when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So it wasn't Jesus that they glorified here, although it was he who had the authority and the power, and they looked up to him. But it was God that the people and those who were healed recognized. And this was the purpose of Jesus in doing this work. In the 11th chapter of John, and we know this scripture so well because it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The 11th chapter of John. And we know the story so very well. We're not going to relate it, but we're going to read one verse. And that is the fourth verse of this 11th chapter of John. We're going to start with the third verse because we remember that Mary and Martha were the ones that came to Jesus. In the third verse, his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Lazarus is sick. And this was one of the special ones, as it were, that Jesus loved. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now here, Jesus does mention the Son of God. But it isn't in the personal sense that this glory is going to be personal, but it's in the sense that ultimately, as the Messiah, the healing hand is going to come upon all of mankind, all who will, those who are obedient to the doing of God's will, when they do come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Then, in the 14th chapter of John, and this is the 9th and 10th verses, this is the time when Philip and Jesus were talking, and Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "You've been with us this long time, and you don't recognize the Father. You say, 'Show us the Father.'" And Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works." The credit went to the Heavenly Father. And this is the spirit, of course, that you and I also should exhibit as we witness to the truth, as we have a knowledge of the truth. We realize that if the Father had not revealed this truth to us, none of us would know it. So we certainly want to give credit, as it were, where credit is due. It's nothing that we have of ourselves. Then we have, in the 5th chapter of John, we're going to look at this again, because something that Jesus said here, Jesus in John 5:37, we read, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe not." And then he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they," these scriptures, "are they which testify of me." In the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had said that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What did he mean? Well, of course, the law of God is, and the prophets are stated in the scriptures, aren't they? But primarily, we think of fulfilling the law in this instance. We think of the types and shadows that pointed forth to Jesus, because we realize that the types and shadows, those things in the law really could accomplish nothing so far as the Jews were concerned because of their imperfection. It would require a greater than Moses. We think of the types and shadows of the law, and I think perhaps our minds maybe turn to the tabernacle in this instance, because everything was built around the tabernacle, of course. But just in a very primary sense, we think of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus had a fulfillment, and he is yet fulfilling the features of the Day of Atonement sacrifices as they were pictured and enacted by the high priest, by the Israelites, on the Day of Atonement. We realize that when the bullock was slain, the bullock represented the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And the blood representing that life which was shed. The life is in the blood, we recall. In the 17th chapter of Leviticus, the blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. God's justice was satisfied. This was the foundation of God's throne. And the blood of the bullock, picturing the blood of Jesus, the better sacrifice, which is to be offered up. This blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. But it wasn't for the world of mankind at that time. You recall in the book of Hebrews that Paul tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, he entered into heaven for us. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat for you and for me. Now, when the Lord's goat is sacrificed, the Lord's goat, back on that Day of Atonement, pictured the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn. Now, when that sacrifice is completed, when the high priest completes that sacrifice, the blood will be sprinkled. And as we read in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where this is all set forth for us, that blood is sprinkled for the people. In the picture, the people of Israel. But in reality, when that blood is provided, it will be sprinkled for the world of mankind. So we see how the atonement is applied on behalf, first, of the church, and secondly, the world of mankind. Jesus fulfilled the first part of his death. He is now, yet, even today, offering up the church. He is in the process of fulfilling the law, in that sense, even today. And then, when the blessings come to mankind, this is a part of the law, isn't it? It's going to be a part of the fulfilling of the law. It's going to continue until the end of the millennial age, in reality. Then, we remember Jesus said that God would raise up one like unto him. And he was pointing forward to Jesus, of course. The prophet Micah. Remember, Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. He wasn't to do away with the prophets, but he was to fulfill them. In Micah 5:2, he said that out of Bethlehem was to come the Messiah, the one who was to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from of everlasting. And of course, we could go on and on. You have many favorite applications yourself, I'm sure. Let us continue with our third illustration. The 17th chapter of John. You note these are all in John, this matter of finishing the work. John 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then Jesus says this, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." We recognize this, of course, as being a part of Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer following the institution of the memorial of His death. Jesus glorified or honored God through His teachings, through all of His activities, and through His every example. When Jesus said, in this instance, and in the others that He quoted, He didn't mean really that all the work which God had given Him had been completed, but the aspect of it of which He was speaking had been completed. Because we know that our Lord still has much work to do, even these things of which we're speaking. Jesus' course here was not yet ended. We recognize that. And yet He made this statement that His work was finished. This was at the time of the Passover Supper. And I think here that what He's really saying is that thus far, He recognized that He had been faithful in His mission. Those things of which the Father had given Him to do. In the 13th chapter of John, and in verse 3, we read that supper being ended, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. This in itself seems to confirm that fact. Jesus realized that thus far He'd had an indication from His Father that He had been faithful. This was certainly something that He would need in the hours ahead for His encouragement. Jesus' hour had come. The time when the antitypical Passover lamb was to be slain. Then we have continuing our thought of the work that Jesus finished. An instance in the 19th chapter of John, verse 30. Jesus was on the cross, and this is the one that we're all so familiar with. 19th chapter, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the spirit. Well, what does Jesus here mean, "It is finished"? I'm sure that all of us would answer that His sacrifice had been completed. And He felt that He had been faithful. But I think that there's more to it than that, really, in the sense that we can break it down into so many things that His death accomplished. And we're going to look at just a few of those. Not all of them by any means. Certainly, I think foremost of all the things that He finished was the satisfaction for the sin of Adam. He died a ransom for all. This is primarily why He became a man and why He had to die. In the third chapter of Romans, verses 25 through 27, we read the words of Paul that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiatory through faith in His blood, that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Then, the sufferings. Jesus' sufferings were finished. And of course we realize that this was a very difficult thing for our Lord. In the 24th chapter of Luke, we're going to read several verses. 24th chapter of Luke, verses 44 through 46. And we remember the occasion here. This was immediately following the walk to Emmaus with the two disciples. Jesus had revealed by his manner who he was. And immediately they departed for Jerusalem. And there they met the disciples gathered together. They went in amongst them. And that's when Jesus appeared in their midst also. Luke 22, or 24, verses 44 through 46. So Jesus had appeared in their midst, and in verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, you know, the disciples, in spite of the fact that Jesus, time after time, had told them it was necessary for him to die, that he would be resurrected again, they didn't understand. They were perplexed. So he was pointing out here what the Scripture said concerning him. Then opened he their understanding. He opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So this was one of the things that was finished, the sufferings of Jesus. Of course, we recognize what the sufferings of Jesus accomplished. He was proved perfect through suffering. In Hebrews 2:8, Paul tells us that Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You notice here the fact that he became a man. The fact of his becoming a man, he doesn't speak of that as the humbling experience, but after he became a man, he humbled himself, Paul says. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So even though the very fact that is the glorious Logos, this wonderful spirit being, he humbled himself and became a man, what Paul is really saying here is the fact that his obedience unto death was the humility that our Lord manifested. And then additionally, Peter tells us about this. Something else that was accomplished. 1 Peter 2:21. He says that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. He was an example for us in all that he did. All this work which he accomplished and which he finished, it was an example for us who are walking in Jesus' steps. Then there's the matter of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had not have finished his work perfectly, the Holy Spirit would not be available today for you and for me, nor for the world of mankind in the next age to accomplish the work which it will perform. Jesus in Luke 24:49, quoting Jesus, said, "I send the promise of my Father upon you." And this promise of the Father was the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which first came upon those gathered together in the upper room at Pentecost. It's 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Then another thing that was finished, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here again, we're quoting Paul in Ephesians 2:18. He said, "Through him, we both," and who is we both? It's the Jew and the Gentile. He says, "We both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And how is this? He says, we had been separated by this middle wall of partition, that law covenant. But now we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Gentile. Now God has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and He has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This was accomplished too. We have received that ministry of reconciliation. So you see how many things this really accomplished. This fact of Jesus in 3.5 years walking the narrow way that led to death and finally finishing it all upon the cross. So there's much more involved than meets the eye when we first hear the expression, "It is finished," realizing the last hours of Jesus when He uttered this at the very conclusion. This is the thing that dwells in our minds. But we can break it down and look into the fine, detailed features. Another thing that you and I appreciate so much, Hebrews 2:11. "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Here is a house of sons. We're sons of God. And if we're all sons of God, our Lord Jesus was the first. We too, being sons of God, we are all brethren. It's a tremendous thought, brethren, when we think of it. And another thing that has not yet been accomplished, but the price has been paid, which will perform it, because when the blood of the new covenant is effective and inaugurating that covenant, all the stones are going to be taken out of the highway. Satan is going to be bound, and one of the things that Jesus pointed out, or that the Apostle Paul points out concerning this sacrifice of Jesus, he says, "Since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power or the dominion of death, that is, the devil." Isn't that going to be a glorious day? When Satan is taken out of the way, certainly today, we can hardly say that. And then, this matter of the sealing of the new covenant. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 26, after they had finished the eating of the Passover supper, and he was instituting the memorial of his death, which was imminent, he said, as he handed them the cup, each of his apostles, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So, the new covenant is to be the feature of that day. This is the covenant by which mankind is going to be brought into harmony, into relationship with God. And they will be in covenant relationship, and it will be the new covenant that will be the instrument at that time. And of course, the end of the millennial age, the Apostle Paul points out in his wonderful resurrection chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death shall be swallowed up in victory." And just note here in this is 15, the passage is 15, 54 through 58. But there's something that is very significant here. And we marvel almost every time we've had occasion to attend a funeral of our nominal friends, for example. Something that this scripture says in the 54th verse, when speaking of the church, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The common orthodox interpretation of this text of Scripture is that when the church is glorified and becomes immortal, this is the fulfillment of that Scripture. But it doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, after the church is glorified, after they have taken their position as the mediator of the new covenant, that then they are inaugurated in office to perform a task. They are going to be the ones that will bring this Scripture to fulfillment, and death is going to be swallowed up in victory, but it won't be accomplished until the end of the millennial age. So this is going to be the fulfillment of that text of Scripture. And this is something that Jesus' death accomplished. This is something that he finished when he died. And really, it's what it's all about. The Spirit and the bride say, come, take the water of life freely. And in conclusion, we're going to read a few verses from the 22nd Psalm. We recall that this 22nd Psalm reflect the words of Jesus on the cross. We're going to read the last four verses, 27 through 31. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. After Jesus had contemplated the contradiction of sinners against himself, his mind turned, I'm sure, to view what Isaiah described as the travail of his soul. And he stated that then he would be satisfied when he realized just what he had accomplished. Psalm 22:27. He says, All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. And then note this, a seed shall serve him, shall serve Jehovah. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So friends, let us remember this, that Jesus is the one who performed all that was necessary for the reconciliation of all mankind, whereby all of God's intelligent creation and the whole universe can be brought back into harmony with God as it was originally designed and as God had planned it through his wonderful divine plan of the ages.
Thank you very much, Brother Al. We are to be conformed to the image of our Lord. He left nothing undone. How are we progressing? May we too say, it is finished, when our time is called. Now we'll ask our Brother Al to close this meeting with a word of prayer and also to ask a blessing on the temporal provisions. Brother Al.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Thy truth, for the gift of Thy Son, particularly at this memorial season, for the privilege of being a part of Thy glorious family, And we do pray that Thou wilt help us to appreciate more fully the privileges and opportunities that we have of walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. It is our desire that each of us, through this convention, our fellowship and the lessons, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that we might, with greater zeal and faithfulness, do those things which are in accordance with Thy will and pleasing to Thee. And now, dear Father, we do pray that Thou wilt continue with us in the further sections of this convention, and that Thou wilt especially be with us in our fellowship together during the noon meal, and do ask Thy blessing upon the food, that we might be strengthened in mind and body to serve Thee better, to walk more pleasing before Thee. We ask all these favors and we thank Thee, asking the forgiveness of our failures and shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.